Could you open your Bible this evening, please, to the book of Exodus? And this evening we'll take the first three chapters of this very beautiful book. The first thing that I would like to mention is what we have mentioned usually in the past whenever there is a new book that we're beginning, and that is that there's a difference between the author and the writer. And so once again I'd like to say that although Moses is the writer, nevertheless, God the Holy Spirit is the author. This is the inspired Word of God. And as we have in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things that are given to us in the book of Exodus are given to us for our example, that we might learn thereby. There's certain basic lessons that God has for us. There's like a path that the Lord shows us. There's spiritual vitamins that we need for the health of our spiritual systems. And if we know all of the 66 books of the Bible and know them well, then we have a health and a healing and a wholeness that will keep us on the way that we should be going as we walk in this pilgrimage until the coming of our Lord. Exodus means just like the English word exit. It is a book that refers to the exit of the people from the land that had become a land of bondage to them, namely Egypt. So the Exodus means exit, you might say, or a going out. The theme of the book is deliverance. And Egypt, in a certain sense, is a type of the world. Just as God, by miraculous intervention, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, so also there's a typology that we will see as the chapters go by that will show that it's a type of us being released from the bondage of the world by the power and the intervention of God. The date of the writing of the book of Exodus would be somewhere, it's probably about 1450 to 1410 B.C., somewhere in that area where they were in the wilderness wandering. When we think of the book of Exodus, we normally think of the exit of the Israelites from Egypt because of the title of the book, but actually there are many things that are contained within this book of Exodus, because the Exodus is concerned really in the first half of the book, and then there's much more that is in the second half. Some of the things that are here that are kind of interesting is not only the exit of the people from Egypt, but also there's the significance of Moses and who he is as a type of Christ. In addition to that, we have the first Passover, where the power of the blood, at least in typology, becomes evident. Also, we have God's miraculous feeding of the people by means of manna, the manna in the morning and the quail in the evening. And this, in a way, is a sign, a type of the way how the Lord watches over his own, namely you and me, no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be or what the needs may be. There's a feeding of us. There's a caring for us. Also, another thing that's interesting is that the rock is going to become predominant in here. The rock is going to be struck, and as we know, it's a type of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we know that Moses got into trouble later on because rather than speaking to the rock, he struck the rock, and more than once. You see, the Lord was not happy with that because the rock being a type of Christ, Jesus was struck once, as it were, by his passion and death, and then there is no more sacrifice for sin. You see, Jesus suffered once, and he suffered once and for all, and there's no more need for any further sacrifice. These things will come up as we study the book of Exodus. Another thing that is very, very interesting is the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle. This will take place. The Lord gave this out in quite significant detail, and there is much to be said about that. There's the anointing oil that is used, there's the priesthood, and there's also the giving of the law. The law is something that we should be very, very familiar with, because although now we are in the New Testament and we're not under the law, as it were, we're under grace, nevertheless, the law is a very part of the nature of God, you might say. In other words, holiness is something that is the essence of God, and the law speaks of His holiness. So there's much contained in this book. There's much teaching. And so therefore, if somebody ever says to you, you know, hey, how come you're... Don't you have anything else to do on a Thursday evening other than go to a Bible study that has to do with people that were delivered thousands of years ago from Egypt? No, it's something that is pertinent as 1983. There are lessons that we need to learn here that'll be as modern and as needed as the morning newspaper. In fact, we need these lessons a lot more than we need the morning newspaper. But with that being said, I think we should just get underway. And let's start here in Exodus 1:1. So it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the grandson of Abraham. So then the 12 sons are listed, and it's mentioned Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So there's the number that came down, as we saw at the conclusion of the book of Genesis. There were 70 souls in all when you counted Joseph and his sons. And we are going to see that they're going to multiply mightily. And it says in verse 6, and Joseph died. Joseph, the favored son, really, of Jacob. So when Joseph died and all his brethren, so that would be the other brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. So they were multiplying and they were becoming strong. And then it says, and the land was filled with them. It's an interesting thing when you get a little bit ahead and you get to the book of Numbers chapter 1. It's of note that they mention that there were 600,000 adult males. So this would be men over 20 that exited Egypt. Now, how many actual people would have gone out? They came in with only 70. And therefore, if each male over 20 was married, and let's say they had just three children, that would be 3 million people right there. And yet we can imagine them having more than three children, so therefore 3 million people exiting Egypt would be a conservative figure. So when it says here in verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them, that statement is very, very true. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. The time framework of this, the date of 1447 B.C. has been suggested as the time of the Exodus, if you want to just kind of think of that in the back of your mind. But it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Notice now, he didn't say the children of Jacob, but he said the children of Israel, because as we saw during the study of Genesis, there was a change that took over the life of Jacob, and although he was really a scoundrel of a type in his earlier life, by the grace of God, he was changed. He was just a new man, and then at a certain point in his life where he did confess his sin, that he was a conniver and a schemer and a cheat, God changed his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, to Israel, which means governed by God or prince of God. And so, since he lived his last days in peace and walking with the Lord, the people of Israel are normally referred to as the people of Israel rather than the people of Jacob. And there was a lot of attention that we saw in the book of Genesis that was given to Jacob. One of the reasons is he, in a certain sense, is a type of the nation of Israel, and he's a type of the history that they have had in the past, and the history you might say, and the life that they will have in the future. Because you see, although the Jewish people today are in rebellion against Jesus Christ, when he comes, which should be very soon, then when Jesus reigns upon this earth for 1,000 years, they're going to be with him in Israel, and there's going to be peace and prosperity for everyone. So Jacob reflects the history of the nation. Some of the history has not yet even been fulfilled, you might say. Now, so again, in verse 9, it says, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass that when war occurs, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Pithom and Ramses. Now this is interesting that they were afflicted by their taskmasters. Go back just to a verse that we had, or a few verses anyway, in Genesis chapter 15. Now here's where this was prophesied. Genesis chapter 15. Now this is a scene where we find Abram making a sacrifice to God. Look at Genesis chapter 15. And let's start with about verse 7. And the Lord says, "And he said unto him," so the Lord said unto Abram, he says, "I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it." And he says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So apparently they were attracted to the blood or whatever it is that would be around there, and so Abram had to kind of drive them away, beat them off. Now the interesting verse is, it's in verse 12 it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram," this is the Lord speaking to Abram, he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs." Now this refers to Egypt. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, namely Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Not just out, but out with great substance. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they," that would mean your seed, your descendants, "shall come here to Canaan land," where Abram was a sojourner himself, really. "But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again." And then the Lord gives the reason for the delay in bringing this deliverer, who is Moses, that we're just looking at now in Exodus. It says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So in other words, God will send a deliverer, and when he sends this deliverer, the people that are in the land are going to be wiped out, all these pagan nations, but they're not that evil yet that the Lord would allow his people to wipe them out. So he says, right now the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but 400 years from now it will be, and that is the time that I have chosen to release them. Kind of interesting. Sometimes we say, "Lord, why don't you move faster?" Well, the Lord has a plan that we don't often know about, and he sees other circumstances that are not that familiar to us. So again in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So that's therefore there's going to be that period of time. And then it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces," the pieces of sacrifice that Abram had made to the Lord. Now, my understanding of that is that the smoking furnace refers to the tribulation, you might say, to the bondage that they had in Egypt. However, this burning lamp would refer to the Spirit of God that really was watching over the people, and it was like a light, as it were, at the end of the tunnel, that there was hope at the end. God had promised deliverance, and indeed it would come to pass. So, now, back here in Exodus, where we're at, we see that the Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, decides to, seeing that they were multiplying, he decides really to get on their case and to give them burdens. So we had in verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that God has his hand upon them, and God had promised Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you. And it says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So their condition was worsened, and yet they still began to multiply and to grow up strong. Then it says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. See, now they were building these treasure cities, and you might say the golden age of Egypt, when you study history, was when the Jews were there. And then when there was the Exodus, when they did leave, from that time on, the Jewish nation seemed to go down, not the Jewish nation, but the Egyptian nation seemed to go down, and they never really reached the height of the power that they had when they were using the Israelite slaves. And then in verse 15 it says, and the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then shall you kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. So he was not succeeding in curbing the population expansion, the population explosion that was really going on. So he just took a drastic step and he says, okay, now kill all the male children that are going to be born. Now, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. You know, now, that's, to me, quite a thing of significance. Here are these two women who are specifically mentioned, and they were given a command by the highest earthly authority that could be given to do something, and of course, if they didn't please Pharaoh at his whim, he just could, you know, off with their heads and they would be dead. But nevertheless, the thing is, it says in the beginning of verse 17, but the midwives feared God. You see, as Christians, we try as much as possible to obey the law. We'll do all that we can, and we know that the people who are in government are God's authorities, and we want to be submissive to them. However, when there's something that they would command that would be very, you know, much opposed to the law of God, then there is a higher law that you have to obey. And this is what they did. And, you know, when you look at the names of girls today, you know, I don't know of any that are called Shiphrah or Puah. Maybe you do. But I have a lot of respect for these two women. Because can you imagine yourself in their place actually being called in front of the mighty Pharaoh? And this was when Egypt was probably the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. He said, look, this is what I want you to do. And there would be an accounting for that. But they feared God rather than man. So, you know, there's always the temptation to fear man and really disobey God. But they feared God. You know, I was in a semi-public place yesterday, and there was a group of us that felt led of God to pray about something. And so we were joining hands, and we were going to pray. And then I guess just sometimes the flesh comes up on me, and we were, you know, about half a dozen of us, and all of a sudden as I began to pray, just began to look around at the pagans that were there, and I thought, oh dear, you know, what are they going to think, you know? And then I thought, wait a minute, you know, here we are, a few people, you know, praying in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that He is in our midst. What do I care what they will think? I mean, we are sane and they are insane because they do not recognize Jesus Christ. And so I just said, Lord, I know You're here with us, and I know that every person that may look upon us with some type of a wondering or a bewilderment in their mind, you know, someday that person, male or female, young or old, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So, but there's little flashes of fear that can sometimes come upon us because we're kind of outnumbered sometimes. So it pleases me as I look at these two women, this Shiphrah and Puah, because they defied the edict of the man who was the strongest man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh, at the time of Egypt's glory. So they feared God. Then in verse 18 it says, and the king of Egypt, namely Pharaoh, called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the male children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come in unto them. So in other words, they've just delivered, you know, and then we get there and it's all over with. So there was nothing that we could do. So at least they gave that as an excuse. And it says, now notice what happens. So it says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. So He rewarded them not only in the next life, but in this life. And it says, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God rather than man, that He gave them families. So the Lord blessed them. And it says, and Pharaoh, so he takes another step. He's not getting any cooperation from the Hebrew midwives. So he says, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is, notice this is the people, charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So it's almost like an open proclamation that you could kill any young Hebrew boy that you wanted to kill. Then, at this moment, God is looking over the whole scene, and in His plan, God moves. It wasn't totally understood at this time by the Israelites, but watch God now move into action. And it says, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, now this of course is Moses, and when she saw him that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So apparently Moses was a very handsome little infant. There are apocryphal tales around about Moses, and according to these apocryphal tales, they say that when he was a young man, that his appearance was so comely and handsome that people actually would stare at him as he would walk down the street. They couldn't take their eyes off him because it was a comeliness and a beauty that God gave him. But at any rate, this much we know for sure, and that was at least when he was an infant, he was a beautiful child. So she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark, a little tiny ark, I guess, for an infant, not Noah's ark, but a little one. So she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, so this would be Moses' sister, stood afar off. This would be Miriam, so to see what would be done to him. Now, here's God's providence. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. So that means she opens it up, and then little Moses there begins to cry. And I suppose that's exactly what God wanted him to do. And then it says, and she had compassion on him. In other words, you're seeing this little fellow out there all by himself in this little tiny ark, and he was crying. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may come, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So you can just imagine the little fella crying there, and she says, okay, you know, you go and do that. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So Moses' mother comes. Now remember, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. This is the way it really was. Praise God. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. So actually the mother of Moses was paid, you know, for nursing her own child. And the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew. Now this is an interesting verse 10 now. It says, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And guess what happens? And he became her son. So that means that there was an attachment that Pharaoh's daughter had to Moses, and therefore there was an adoption that took place. In other words, she took him as her own. It's difficult when you study secular history to find out exactly who the Pharaoh was at the time of the Exodus. There are a couple of guesses that people have. It really doesn't make that much difference to us. But this daughter of Pharaoh that's mentioned here may have been a queen at that time, and it could possibly have been that if Moses had stayed with the Egyptians, he could have become Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh is a title. Many men have the title of Pharaoh. So, now, this is not totally accurate. The Bible is silent, but at least according to some historians and church historians, it's possible that if he had stayed there in the Egyptian court rather than joining himself labor to the Hebrews, he would have been Pharaoh. But whether this is true or not, it certainly is a possibility. So then verse 10 again, and the child grew, and she brought him. So the mother brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So there was an adoption. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, Moses means drawn out, as the little fellow was drawn out from the water. Now, between verses 10 and 11, we have 40 years. So there's a quick span of time, 40 years between 10 and 11. And it says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, so there was to the Israelites, and looked on their burdens. So we see that he had a sensitivity to him. Sometimes you can, you know, have poor relatives, as it were, and you want to stay away from them because, well, it kind of bothers you, you know, you're doing okay, and maybe there would be some obligation that you would have or whatever, so you kind of stay away from those that would make you feel uncomfortable. But here Moses, anyway, had the sensitivity to look on their burdens. And then it says, and he observed an Egyptian smiting, or in other words, striking a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So therefore, Moses murdered an Egyptian. He killed him. This is interesting. Now, we also know that in addition to Moses having a certain amount of sensitivity or compassion, we also know that he's somewhat of a hothead. And he's moving here not in the spirit, but he's moving in the flesh because he killed a man, you know. It's interesting, you know, this is one of the things that I think is something that you and I should watch, because it says at the beginning of verse 12, and he looked this way and that way. So what did he do? He looked to the left, and he looked to the right, you see, and he was looking, you know, around at man. He thought, well, I don't want to get caught by man. What he forgot to do was to look up and realize that there is a God in heaven who sees everything that is going on. But he didn't even escape from man, as we're going to see. But isn't that our tendency? Sometimes we're about to do something, and we'll say, well, now, let's see now. What will my relatives think? What are the people at the office going to think? And we look at all types of evaluations that may be given about a certain action that we're going to take or not take, rather than being rather unconcerned about what Aunt Matilda may think about something. And, you know, what does the Lord think? You know, what does the Lord want? And so this is the mistake that Moses made. So we have a gem of a person, but yet very rough. And he needs a lot of honing, you might say, by God. So he hid this fellow that he had killed in the sand. And when he went out the second day, he says, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So this time there was two Hebrews that were fighting. And he said to them, that he said to him that did the wrong, so the fellow that was in the wrong, he says, wherefore smitest thy fellow? Now, it's an interesting verse 14, and he says, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, there's more to that verse than meets the eye. You see, in addition to the fact that Moses was shocked over the fact that his deed was known and he thought it was something that was in secret, Moses knew who he was. See, Moses knew who he was, and he kind of, he felt that they would understand that God was the one who was responsible for him, rather than being killed, to actually be found by an Egyptian, and this, the daughter of Pharaoh, and that he was, you know, in the very palace area, and that God was going to use him in some way to be the deliverer that they hoped for. And so, by the fact that this fellow did not in any way yield to Moses, they were rejecting his leadership. And this was also a shock to him. So in other words, there was the shock that the body was found, but there was also a shock that they were rejecting him, because he thought that they understood that God was the one that was behind all this. Let me show you something where this goes into a little bit more detail. Go to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his defense before his martyrdom. So Acts chapter 7, and look about... let's start reading about verse 17. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, this is about Moses. Now, one thing to remember, whether we're reading about Moses in Acts of the Apostles, in Hebrews, or in Exodus, or any other place, granted that it's in the Word of God, it's going to be accurate and true, because the Holy Spirit is the author. So here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, but when the, Stephen is speaking now, the first martyr, and he says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, this is something that the Scripture doesn't really give us clearly in the Exodus account. He was mighty in words and in deeds. So he was someone that had a very, very fine education, and also apparently he possessed great physical strength of body. He mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. So now that's how we know that Moses is 40 years old at this time, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now watch. Now here's the verse that I wanted to get at. And then it says, for he supposed... See, this was in his mind, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. See, now, here's an example where Moses is a type of Christ. You see, because just as God raised up Moses and the allegiance of the people should have been to him if they had been walking with the Lord, really, and they would have realized that God must have had a hand in this. So also when Jesus came along, you see, they wouldn't receive his leadership either, but they rejected one whom God had raised up. And let's continue in verse 26. So Acts chapter 7, verse 26. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot 2 sons. And then it says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush, and so forth. So we can we could go on there. But it's interesting that studying here from Acts and correlating scriptures, we know that the life of Moses had three phases. Now, and there were three phases of 40 years each. The first 40 years was, you might say, in the court of Pharaoh or doing the things of Pharaoh. There's some people who feel that from history that Moses might have been a general and he had quite a number of things to do before he became to the full 40 years when he was in the service of Pharaoh. But anyway, the first 40 years were with Pharaoh. Then the second 40 years, as Moses escapes Egypt now because he killed a man, the second 40 years was when he was going to dwell in the desert area there of Midian. He was a shepherd. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. And then when he's 80 years old, then the Lord is going to use him to deliver his people Israel. And so therefore, when we normally think of Moses, actually he was between the ages of 80 and 120 because the last 40 years of his life were with the people of Israel. So the Lord didn't even really begin dealing with Moses as a leader of his people until he was 80 years old. It's also, to me, kind of significant. You see, there was like 40 years of the wisdom of the world came into Moses when he was there at Pharaoh's court and doing Pharaoh's business. And so then the Lord just says, okay, let's get rid of all that. So there was another 40 years where he showed Moses that he was a nobody. And he was just a guy out there in the fields, you know, with the sun coming up in the morning and going down in the evening, taking care of sheep and animals and whatever. And it's sometimes that maybe if God had used Moses at that time, he would have felt, you know, well, you know, I'm qualified to do this task. You know, of course, you know, look at me. I've been brought up in the court of Pharaoh. But God wanted Moses to understand that his strength was not in himself, but rather in the Lord. See, so here Moses, right off the bat, he's not spiritually ready. He blows it. He kills a man, and he's going to have to pay the consequences. But nevertheless, as usual, God draws good out of evil. So here we are then, and we are at verse 14. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, and he said, who made thee, who made you, Moses, a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. You know, Moses dared to, you know, side in with a Hebrew. So he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. This, remember that Abraham, after Sarah's death, took Keturah as a wife, and one of the children was Midian, and so therefore the Midianites at the time of Moses were descendants of Abraham through not Sarah, but Keturah. And therefore they probably had some knowledge of the God of Abraham. So then again, verse 15, and when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, none of the feelings of Moses are really given there, but actually it's in Hebrews chapter 11 is where those are given. Let's go this time now to Hebrews 11 and take a look at some of the background that we have from the author of the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and about verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. This fills us in a little bit. Now, in Hebrews 11, 24, it's talking about the great heroes of faith. Notice verse 23 talks about the parents of Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that amazing? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, Jesus said one time, he says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? There are people that are in Salem today. There are people in New York. There are people in Los Angeles that are just playing with that very thing. They know the way that they should go, and yet there's some type of a bauble or a bangle or a piece of gold that you know, Satan kind of hangs out in front of them, prestige, power, whatever it may be, you know, and they have to make a decision. But Moses made the right one. So it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, there's going to be a greater reward that God Almighty is going to give to you and to me for our faithful service to Him than anything that the world could possibly give. But the only thing is, we have to receive that reward by faith, because we don't see it now. But there's a heavenly Jerusalem that is promised unto us. Now it is apprehended only by faith, but it's going to be a million times greater than anything that the world could ever give. So therefore Moses esteemed the what God would give him more than what Pharaoh could give. And then verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There must have been a relationship that Moses had with God here that was more than meets the eye. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians attempting to do were drowned, and so forth. But, let's take a look at this verse again. And it says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It seems to me that one of the things that would be logical here to read between the lines, to see if you would go along with my thinking on this, is that Moses, in addition to the grace of God, I mean, God can work miraculously, you know, with people, but most of the time, God works through natural means. And it seems to me that the mother of Moses must have had a tremendous effect on him. And they say, when you study the history of the Israelites, that many times the mothers would say to their infants when they were very, very young and seemingly incapable of really understanding, they would say things to the effect, you know, the Lord, He is our God, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is Lord, or whatever form that might take. And there was a tendency on the part of the mothers to even, you know, bring not only their children but even their infants up in the admonition and love of the Lord. Now, first off, you might say to that, well, that's foolishness. The infant couldn't understand what's going on then. Well, the mind or the soulish part of that infant may not know what's going on, but you see, the spirit is within an infant. And as things are spoken, it's very possible that these things can be picked up by the spirit of the child. And so therefore, there must have been a very strong influence there, because, see, the mother knew that she would have this child only for a short period of time and then would be given, and she saw the miraculous thing that actually the daughter of Pharaoh came out. And so therefore, I would assume that there was a real attempt on the part of the mother not only to pray for her little son, but also to indoctrinate him with the fact that Jehovah is Lord, He is God. Now, what he received when he was very young stayed with him, as we see very clearly when we study here from Hebrews chapter 11. And I like that verse in Proverbs. It says, train the child in the way that he should go, and even when he was old, he will not depart therefrom. It's going to be something that is deep within the very being or the spirit of the child. So I think that would account, you know, from a natural point of view anyway, why Moses, you know, was desiring to be a Hebrew rather than an Egyptian. That's my speculation anyway. Now, let's continue. So back again in Exodus, then it says, verse 15 again, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You can see where Midian is if you look at the map in the back of your Bible. It is very close to the area where we have Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and Mount Horeb, that where actually the Ten Commandments are going to be given, and they are given in the book of Exodus. As far as we're concerned today, is in the newspapers we read a lot about the Gulf of Aqaba. You read about that in the newspapers quite a bit. Well, that's where the Jordanian seaport is. Well, Very close to the Gulf of Aqaba is where Moses went, if you want to relate it to something today, that Sinai area. And then it says in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So they went to all the trouble of, filling all the bucket load after bucket load, so filling the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. So after they went through all the work to fill up the troughs, then they drove them away, and the idea was that they were going to feed their own sheep or whatever they had. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, Reuel means prince, no, it means a friend of God. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." Here would be an example of Moses' mentality. He was sharp, and also he apparently, there were seven of these guys and he was just one, and yet he managed to get rid of all seven of these shepherd boys, and there was a justice there, so they were delivered, as it were. So verse 19, and they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." So at this time anyway, Moses might have been of great physical strength. And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been an alien in a foreign land." So it means, the name means alien or stranger. Now, it says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And God, this is a beautiful verse. I think this is something that should be underlined in our Bibles. And it says, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight." Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. I guess that's another name. He goes by two names. One is this Reuel back in verse 18, and the other is Jethro, two names for the same man. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So we see that 40 years have elapsed now that Moses has been a shepherd. So already at this point in chapter 3, verse 2, 80 years have elapsed in the life of Moses. So we're moving along pretty rapidly as far as his lifespan goes. So notice two things it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him." And then that's number one. And then it doesn't say beside the flame, but it says in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. "And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." One thing that I'd like to point out is this. Really, one of the titles of Jesus Christ, one of the titles that legitimately is given to him, is the angel of the Lord. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Jesus isn't an angel. Jesus is God. Yes, that's true. But you see, angel means messenger, and God did send his son to accomplish certain things. Now, notice here in verse 2 when it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire." So we have that, the angel of the Lord. And then when you look at verse 4, it says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." So in other words, that person that is referred to as the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is referred to as God in verse 4. And so therefore, as you read scriptures, you're going through the various books, you might notice sometimes that when it says, "And the angel of the Lord said thus and so," this could possibly refer to Jesus Christ as the messenger of God in some sense. And then verse 5, and he says, draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Interesting how holy God is. Moreover, he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. See, now there's going to be a shift now in a certain sense. Before, there was a relationship that God had with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and now the relationship is going to be with the nation, and there is enough of them that they could be called a nation, but he identifies himself. And then verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Taskmasters. And then he says, for I know their sorrows. Now, God has said about himself, I change not. And the great temptation when we are in some type of a sorrow, is there anybody here in this room tonight where you don't have some type of a sorrow in your heart or in your life? There's something that's not hurting somewhere. And the thing is, you say, oh, Lord God, move on this situation. I don't see, Lord, why you don't move. Why am I hurting this way? And there is a myriad number of ways that we could be hurting. But you see, God changes not. And here's a phrase, a clause really that I think should be underlined. It's underlined in red in my Bible. And this is at the end of verse 7, I know their sorrows. So it says, and the Lord said, sure, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, we can have a joy inside that no man can take away from us despite any type of an affliction that may be upon us from the outside. And it says in the Old Testament, in another place, you know, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him from them all. But despite the fact that there is this joy where we relax in the Lord, still, because of external circumstances, there are sorrows. And it's kind of a comforting thing here for God, who says that he changes not. He says, I know their sorrows. And suppose he's talking about 5 million of them, 3 million, 4 million, 5 million of them. Don't you think he's smart enough to know? Don't you think he's wise enough to know? Don't you think he is cognizant enough to know those things that may hurt at your heart right this very evening? And so remember that you're not hurting alone. There is someone that walks beside you who is the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Boy, that must have been good news. Moses didn't quite take it that way, really, but he says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of their land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So you see, thus far the news is real good to Moses, because he says I'm going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and they're going to come into a large and good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, we have no concept today how beautiful that land was at the time that Joshua led them across the Jordan. You see, we see Israel today, although it's returning to the beauty that it once had, we see it today despoiled by centuries of conquerors who've just despoiled the land. For example, under the Turks in centuries gone by, they taxed the people depending upon how many trees a person had on their land. And the people didn't have that much, and so therefore, if you want to avoid higher taxes, there's a quick way out of it. All you do is you cut down all the trees, which is what they did, and the land was just totally despoiled, really. And then also, they had no watershed, and everything began to go wrong. And so as soon as the Jewish people came back in this century to the land, they really began to plant trees, you know, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and the land is beginning to come back again now to the beauty that it once had, and the rains that were taken away are coming back. And indeed, it is even today a beautiful land, but yet not quite as beautiful as it was in those days. So then in verse 9 he says, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. And I think at this point, why, there must have been a lump that came up in Moses' throat. He says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, so here's his classic statement unto God. He says, who am I? He was a nobody there out there in the fields, and he had tried once to do something, and not only was he rejected by the Hebrews, they didn't want him, but he totally botched it because he was acting in the flesh. He was hot-tempered. He killed a man, and everything went wrong. And so he replies, he says, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so the Lord says, he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. You see, and that was the place where they were going to receive the commandments and the law. And he says, now this is a token. He says, you're standing here, Moses, right now, all by your lonesome with these sheep or whatever animals he had. But he says, there's going to be a time when there's going to be millions of people that have been delivered out of Egypt, and they're going to be standing here with you. That's the token that I give, and you're going to see, Moses, that it'll be fulfilled. So Moses doesn't really, you know, who am I that I should go? It's interesting to me to see how God delights in using people that just don't have that much going for him. And I'm old enough to have seen it time and time again. There's a verse that we should always remember if the Lord uses you or me, and we feel, Lord, I can't handle that. Go to, it's a beautiful verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is something, a little verse that's kind of a favorite of mine. And when I feel the Lord ask me to do something that I feel, Lord, I just am not the man for it. There are many more people around that are far more qualified than I am. Why don't you knock on their door, that sort of a thing. Then I remember this verse, and I might pass it on to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, we have these words, written by Paul, authored by the Holy Spirit. And it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, even Pharaoh, you know. And so sometimes as I, you know, I think I say, you know, Lord, Lord, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go see that person or whatever. And then I start thinking about this verse, and I think, well, now, do I qualify, you know? Am I foolish? Yes. Am I weak? Yes. Okay, I qualify, you see, because the strength of the Lord can be manifested when the person is weak. Recently, I've had a chance on videotape to listen. I'm not going to give their names, but I've had a chance to listen to two evangelists that I had heard of, but I have never actually heard them speak. But they're men that are mightily used of God, and they're multiplied thousands that have come to the Lord through their ministry. And finally, somebody gave me a tape, and I eagerly listened to this one tape after another, two different men. And really, they didn't have that good a command of the English language. And their voices were not that resonant, you know, with these stentorian tones, you know, anything like that. It was just, they kind of got mixed up sometimes. And their voice, one man's voice seemed a little squeaky here and there. And I thought as I was driving in my car, I thought, Lord, are you actually using these two to accomplish these mighty feats that I've heard? But then it comes upon me, yes, they're weak instruments, and the strength, the power of God shows forth. So therefore, when there's a tug at your heart by the Spirit of the living God, and there's a task that he gives you to do, and you say, Lord, I can't handle it, the first thing you say is, do I qualify? Do I qualify according to 1 Corinthians 1:27? Am I foolish and weak or whatever? And if you feel you may qualify in that area, why, go right ahead, because the power of God can be made manifest. So then Moses starts his arguing process. And in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, he says, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. You see, so there's one of the classic names of God in the Old Testament, I am. So remember, as you read the Gospel of John, And you see Jesus so many times saying, I am, and then there's something that goes on. It has a significance as Jesus spoke it with their knowledge of the background of the Old Testament that we totally miss in English. Now, a good example of that would be, go to John 18:6 for just a minute. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's a classic case where people get slain in the Spirit. But notice the circumstances. So this is where Jesus is arrested there in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. They were coming after him. Judas was in their midst. Now in, let's say, John chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. So let's wait till you get there. John 18, 4. So it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, the soldiers and Judas that were coming after him, he says, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now that's what he gave. You see, if you're looking carefully at your Bible, you see that he is in italics. Why is he in italics? Because he is not in the original Greek. What Jesus responded was, I am, which is the title of God that we have here in Exodus. And then was there a response to that? It says, and Judas also betrayed him, stood by them. And then it says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, remember now that he is in italics, they went backward and fell to the ground. So the power of God was great. They were slain in the Spirit. Jesus easily could have escaped, but he did not choose to do so. So here we have in Exodus chapter 13, chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, I am, hath sent me unto you. And then verse 15 says, And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt under the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, this would be mighty Pharaoh, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So that's what they were to say to Pharaoh. And then the Lord continues, and he says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And then he says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and of her who sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, that means clothing, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall despoil the Egyptians. So there the Lord laid it out ahead of time. Now you might say, well, hey, was that stealing or anything like that, as they despoiled the Egyptians and as they took all of their, all of the gold, the silver, the jewels, the fine clothing of Egypt was given unto the Israelites as they left? No, it wasn't, you see, because that was wages that really were due to them that they didn't collect as they were slaves. So the Lord just says, I'm going to balance accounts a little bit there, and you're going to leave in style. And that's what they did. So I think that's about enough for tonight. So we start chapter 4 next week. So do you want to stand, please? So we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, those of us that know Jesus already. But if there's someone here that does not know the Lord, or somebody that might be listening on the tape, here's an opportunity for you to receive Jesus. You need to confess that you're a sinner. You need to ask Jesus to come into your heart and life. You need to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead. So if you do that, the new birth experience can instantaneously take place, and you can be a member of the family of God. So if you care to, say this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.